John 11 is one of the greatest passages in all the Bible for a Christian view of death. In fact, it's one of the only times we see Jesus attending a funeral. It's amazing. Jesus cannot attend a funeral without taking somebody home with him out of the grave. He is the resurrection and the life. Here we learn how Jesus speaks at a funeral, how he feels, how he acts toward the bereaved when death rudely steals away our loved ones. It's here, like probably nowhere else in the Gospels, that we see Jesus' deity and his humanity gloriously intersecting, perfectly on display. It doesn't get any bigger or any better or any clearer than this. It's one of my favorite sections in all of John's Gospel. It struck me this morning as I was preparing our declaration of faith here at Antioch. One of my favorite phrases under the section on God the Son about Christ. Uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections and is therefore in every way qualified to be a suitable, compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. What does that mean? You're about to see here. This is a glorious display of Jesus in all of his tenderness and his toughness, in his sympathy and in his triumph over death. J.C. Ryle says of this passage, "For grandeur and simplicity, for pathos and solemnity, nothing like it has ever been written." And to preach on a text so sublime, I can relate to J.C. Ryle when he says, "It feels like trying to decorate gold or put paint on a lily. It is so majestic even just when you read it." And yet preach it we must, because our Lord teaches us here so much about himself and about what it means to know him and to trust him in life and in death. I want to remind you what John's Gospel is all about and what everything is aiming for. Turn over to chapter 20. What is the purpose for John penning all of these 21 chapters? Look at John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Many of them. "But," verse 31, "these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is handpicking his favorite signs to erect on this well-paved, well-marked-out road that is headed where? It is taking us in a very definite direction. Where is this? "That you may believe, that you might see who Jesus is, that he is God. He is God the Son, that you might see and that you might believe, that you might turn from all other idols and all other objects of your faith, which will damn you in the end, and you would trust in Christ alone and be saved." And Christians, stay saved and continue to find life in his name. And of all of the countless miracles and healings of Jesus, John selects only seven. Only seven. Chapter 2, we saw the water to wine at Cana. Chapter 4, we saw again at Cana the healing of the royal official's son. Chapter 5, the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, the crippled man raised after 38 years of illness. Chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Again, in that chapter, walking on water. And then in chapter 9, the passage Andre's preaching on this morning, perhaps right now or shortly after, in Nelspruit, John chapter 9, the man born blind. Now we come to John's seventh and final sign. You can turn back to John chapter 11. Jesus' last miracle that John gives us before the cross, the raising of Lazarus, proves to be Jesus' most dramatic and climactic miracle of all. It proves to be the end of his public ministry. The authorities could ignore Jesus no longer. Something must be done to get rid of him. This was too public, and it was irrefutable. This wasn't in some outback little village. This was Bethany, just over the hill from the capital city of Jerusalem. As we'll see later in chapter 12, the aftermath of this great miracle causes the authorities to be so outraged that they not only want to kill Jesus, but they want to get rid of Lazarus as well. You know, destroy the proof. We can't have this living proof, this public, indisputable evidence walking around on his own two feet. Remember, this wasn't the first or the second time that Jesus had raised the dead. But both of the other times, the person had just died. Not now. Here, Lazarus, sealed, wrapped, bound, placed in a sealed tomb for not one, not two, not three, but 4 days. No one could mistake this with resuscitation or call this a fraud like so many supposed resurrections today that we see on television and we hear about from the faith healers and the pretenders. Of all Jesus' healings, none is more eye-opening, more mind-blowing than this one. Once more, it puts the burning question to every soul seated in this room. Who is Jesus and what will you do about it? Who is this man and what is my response to him? Unlike normal, because of the length of story that I hope to cover, we're going to just read it as we go along. But let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this poignant, this powerful, this beautiful section of your word that no human preacher could ever begin to do justice to, but your Holy Spirit can bear witness to Christ. And before our very eyes, through the power of your word, the double-edged sword, living and active, you can display Jesus. And we pray that you would lift him up. He promised that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. We pray that you would show us Christ as we often sing here in this hall. Lord, that you would take away the blinders, lift the veil, and give us a bigger, a clearer view of the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, Jesus, the resurrection and the life. In his name we pray. Amen. That is our title this morning, Jesus' own words that we'll see in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. 4 truths this morning, 4 comforting truths about Jesus, the resurrection and the life. 4 points. First of all, verses 1 to 16, Christ rules. Christ rules. He governs all things, even tragedy, to display his glory as the Son of God. Christ rules. He governs all things, even tragedy, to display his glory as the Son of God. Wonder if you've ever flown into a major airport and noticed the traffic below before your plane landed and even thought, oh boy, that's the traffic I'm about to sit in when I get off the plane and try and drive home. And have you ever actually seen that there was such a bad traffic jam? One writer tells a story about flying into Chicago O'Hare, a massive airport, and seeing a horrible traffic jam and realizing even from the plane that people were standing out, waving their arms, up on top of the bumper on their car, looking to see what was wrong. And no one could tell why was this horrible traffic jam at an abnormal time of day. But from the plane, he soon saw the flashing lights, the ambulance coming, and it was clear what the cause was for the traffic jam because he had the aerial view. We don't live normally with the aerial view, do we? We live with the ground level view. What's going on, Lord? Why is this happening? Where did this come from? Why me? What's the point in all this? Is there any purpose? And then he gives us his word. And from the scriptures, we are lifted above the ground level view to the aerial view and see God's purpose in our suffering. God's sovereign design in our trials. And that's what we get here, this first point, and throughout this passage, Jesus rules. Look there at the opening verses, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. This was not just some stranger in the crowd who was suffering. This was Jesus' personal friend, Lazarus, one of the Lord's favorite families, some of his closest companions. Their home there in Bethany was one of the favorite stopovers of Jesus and the disciples. Here we have an unusual home. We don't know how past tragedies might have even assembled this family together, but you don't read of parents. You're not sure of children. All you have is 2 sisters and probably a younger brother because it seems like they did all the work. Living together in this place in Bethany. Watch how the drama unfolds. They say, Lord, the one you love is sick, but, verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. What wonderful words of hope in answer to such bad news. Imagine how the two ladies must have interpreted Jesus' words. Yes, at last, he will live. Though he is sick, though we are at his bedside, though we see him declining, we have our Lord's words. We can trust our Savior. Our brother's going to get better. Surely that's how they must have taken these words, right? And imagine Lazarus himself lying there suffering, and he hears his friend, his Lord, Jesus saying, this isn't unto death. This is for God's glory. I'm sure if I'm Lazarus, I'm thinking, whew, it's going to be okay. The doctor has spoken. I'm going to get through this. Everything seems to be going according to plan until, read the next verse, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so he jumped on a horse and he bolted over there to help them. Is that what it says? Did you read the next verse? Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so. I think the NIV says but, and that is a bad translation. No, the whole point is he loved them so. When he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Pardon me? He loved them, so he delayed? How does that work? He cared for them, and so he dragged his feet, and he didn't rescue them? Is the Lord Jesus indifferent to their pain? Is he cold and callous to their crisis and to their trauma? How could he wait and delay like this? And I trust by now you are putting your name in the blank, aren't you? You are picturing yourself in the story. The discipline of delay is one of the hardest lessons for believers to learn, isn't it? Having to wait upon the Lord. The Psalms speak of this so often. Wait upon the Lord. Yes, wait upon the Lord. Let's be honest, sometimes God might actually, in this case, they asked for the Lord to deal with Lazarus, and his answer was yes. You pray. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes he says later or maybe. This was a yes. You told me your brother's sick. I'm going to heal him. But Lord, I've never had a yes that felt so much like no. The discipline of delay teaches us to learn that these are delays of love. These are delays of goodness and wisdom and purpose from a loving Father, from a sovereign Christ. Keep reading as the story continues. Verse 7, then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples, great in faith, filled with courage, said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? But Jesus has decided. He set his face to Jerusalem, as the Gospels tell us. No matter the cost, whatever the risk, there's a price on his head, but he knows he must go. But now he explains his timing to the disciples in the verses that follow. Look at verse 9 in your Bibles. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Common proverbial saying that Jesus uses to make a profound point, a point that he's made previously in John's gospel, that Jesus is invincible until his work is done. In their unbelief, the disciples think Jesus shouldn't go to Jerusalem. It's too risky. But Jesus says, no, as long as I'm doing my Father's will, I couldn't be more safe and secure. I cannot stop my work before the sun has set, before I die at Calvary. There is work to be done, and it will be done according to God's timetable and in God's purposes, and it's going to be okay. We still have daylight left. And how hard this is for us to learn as well, isn't it? That you, Christian, are invincible. You are immortal until your work is done. Your job is to serve the Lord faithfully. It's his job to take care of you. Don't confuse the two departments. There's another important lesson, though. You must be thinking of what we learned in John chapter 8 when Jesus uses the phrase again here in verse 9. He is the light of the world. He wants them to go with him, to follow him into the eye of the storm. And so the Another lesson here in verses 9 and 10 is, Christian, no matter your fears, you stick with Jesus. Follow him wherever he leads, whatever the cost, whether it makes sense to you or not. Stay with the light and you will not stumble. All who trust in me will never be put to shame, Scripture assures us. Follow the light. This is what Jesus is teaching and suggesting here with this little proverb in verse 9 and 10. Keep reading now in verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And then the disciples, with profound insight and deep intellect and rich spiritual comprehension, say to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. We don't need to go there. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. What a reminder for us as Christians. But brother and sister in Christ, you and I should view death as just going to bed for the night. Just going to bed for the night. Gonna have a sleep and wake up, never to sleep again. That's how Christians view death. It's simply a sleep in hope. And yet, back at Bethany, tragedy had struck and the unexpected had happened. Look at verse 14. Jesus said, Lazarus. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Mary and Martha must have been shattered. Lord, but you said, verse 4, you said it's not into death, but God will be glorified. And we all know God gets more glory when times are good, not when times are hard. Lord, you said you would bless me, and most of the churches in Africa keep telling me blessing equals prosperity and health and wealth. That's how I know I'm in favor with you. It works with the ancestors. It works with pagan religion. Isn't Christianity the same? I know I'm good with God, and I know he loves me when I'm healthy and wealthy and strong. That's how I know. Our brother dies. He's dead. And imagine how crushed Lazarus must have been as he began to see that he was not getting better. But Jesus said, I'm going to get better. And the death dew is cold on my brow. My breathing is more and more heavy. I'm slipping in and out of consciousness. I am dying. I'm not getting better. How crushed, disappointed, how shattered their hopes and dreams were from their Lord, their friend, their Savior. They thought they could trust him. They thought he had all power. Why? Why? Verse 15, Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. If you have time this afternoon, go and read Spurgeon's sermon on this verse. Saints sorrowing and Jesus glad. Saints sorrowing and Jesus glad. And yet this is not cruelty. This is sovereignty. This is a Christ who rules with a shepherd's staff in one hand and a scepter in the other and a crown upon his head. Twice now we've seen the unmistakable purpose of God in this tragedy. Verse 4, the sickness is for the glory of God, so the Son of God would be glorified and put on display. And again here in verse 15, so that you may believe. And we're going to see it again in verse 40 and in verse 42. It is so that you may believe and so that God would be glorified through Christ. This is the aerial view, contrary to the ground view that we tend to live at. Why me, Lord? Why this? What's going on? How long, O Lord? And then his word lifts us up to the aerial view, and we see, don't we sing this song all the time? God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. All of those images of a God and who has a perfect plan and who is in complete control. Same thing we saw in chapter 9. The man was born blind, not because of his sin, not because of his parents' sin, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. John 9, verse 3. You see, beloved, when the glory of God is our highest aim, when Jesus getting glory is your greatest good, then all your suffering makes sense in the end. And every trial is worth it, isn't it? Because you know you can trust him. And you know that no pain is pointless. Everything is according to plan. But still we ask, how? How can Jesus be so glad? It just doesn't sound right. How can he be so amazingly calm about such a tragic death of a dear friend? Reminds you of the boat, remember? The disciples were panicking, the storm-tossed ship, and where's Jesus? Do you remember? Asleep on the boat. Majestically serene, steady in the face of crisis. Unshakably confident that nothing can prevent his purposes from being accomplished. In fact, it's through the trials that his purpose is accomplished. Have you thought about that? It's through the suffering that his will is done. It's through trials often that the gospel is advanced. That we say with Joseph, looking back, when Joseph finally, at the end of Genesis, finally goes from the ground level view of being imprisoned and sold into slavery by his brothers and all the reasons he could be bitter, but instead he forgives his brothers because he steps back and he has the aerial, divine perspective. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good and for the saving of many. Christ had already determined that only through Lazarus' death people would see who Jesus really is. And as a result, would turn from their sin and trust in the Savior. That should be our prayer whenever there is bereavement, whenever there is loss, whenever there is trial or tragedy in our lives. Remember how Paul viewed his imprisonment in Rome? Philippians 1, the Philippian church loved him in Macedonia. They were dying for news. And Paul says, okay, after his initial greetings, Philippians 1, verse 12, he says, now, concerning my imprisonment, I want you to know, brethren, that it has all turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's it. That's all you need to know. My chains are making Jesus' word spread. It's worth it. All the trials are worth it. The big picture on our suffering. Well, back to Lazarus here. Look what happens next in verse 16. You gotta love old Thomas. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, the twin, left to meet his twin in heaven. Interesting life to be twin with such a guy. Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. He may be doubting Thomas, but he is also devoted Thomas. Whatever he lacks in faith, he makes up for with loyalty and courage. Like us, too often, Thomas was still learning what it means that Christ rules over everything, that he really is the omnipotent Son of God, that Jesus is in control, he knows what he's doing, and he shall reign forever and ever. Thomas is like, well, I don't know about that, but we'll die with you. Christ rules. Number two, verses 17 to 27. Christ not only rules, but Christ promises. Christ promises. He offers you himself if you will only believe. He offers you himself if you will only believe. I love the way someone put it. In Christ, every Christian doctrine gets very, very personal. You'll see in a moment, Martha wants doctrine to be a distant, aloof thing that you just say for catechism and for theology class. And Jesus says, no, it all is embodied in me. Promises of God are all yes and amen in Jesus. Paul tells us in his writings. Look at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. This is a superstition that the Jews had, that the soul of the deceased would hover over the corpse for the first 3 days after death, until decomposition sets in. After this point, death is irreversible. All hope is lost. Keep reading, verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This is probably a prominent, wealthy family. Like much of Africa and much of the traditional world, funerals are not just some little 1-2 hour event, get it out of the way, go back to work. No, no, no. The mourning lasts for days and days. You have sincere mourners, you have professional mourners, you have people who care, and you just have people with long, messy hair who just get all worked up to make you think they're sorry and so you don't upset the ancestors. That's often how it happens in traditional world. Mourning was a full-time job for some people. This was a huge deal. Keep reading. As we see now, what it is that Jesus promises, and it comes through his encounter with Martha in particular. Verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. True to form, isn't it? So typical of these two gals. Their favorite posture, Martha hurrying, go, 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 go. Mary seated. Martha never standing still, ever the hostess. Keep reading, verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Heart-wrenching words, brutal honesty, disappointment dripping with every syllable. Jesus, if what happened? Where were you? Why did it take so long? You ever felt that way? And yet, it is mingled with sincere faith. Keep reading, verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I used to think this means, Jesus, you can still raise him. But if you keep reading the following verses, I think Martha's given up. I don't think she's expecting Jesus to raise him. I think it's in the context, and most commentators would agree, it's a general sort of, Lord, you are the Son of God. Please pray and just do something to bring some silver lining to this dark cloud, some mercy into our misery. Even now, God will hear you. God will give you what you ask. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You ever heard of cliche Christianity? You ever met somebody that said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus died for my sins. Pass the bottle. Swear word, swear, swear, swear. Watch the next girl that goes by. Sleeping around, living a wicked life. Oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Tick, 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 tick. That's called cliche Christianity. It's truth that is only a mental assent, but there is no heart embrace. And there is no change of life. Martha says, oh sure, one day, and I've got my eschatology right, Jesus will raise him, but it's a cold comfort now. Is that all you got, Jesus? One day you will raise him? How often are we like this? We know truths about the Lord, but we're not trusting in the Lord himself. We believe things about Jesus, but we're not running to Jesus and giving ourselves fully to him. And then we wonder why our troubled hearts can find no comfort. Look then at this magnificent response from the lips of our Lord. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. No man ever spake like this man. No prophet or apostle ever dared to make such claims. No angel ever uttered such words. Only God in the flesh, only the God-man Jesus can speak such stupendous truth. I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, standing right in front of you is Jehovah, I am, the eternal God incarnate. If I will raise the whole world of men one day, what is it to raise one man who's just been dead 4 days? If I spoke the universe into existence in 6 days, what is it for me to raise one person? Martha, I am God. God the Son, death has no hold over me. It lays no claim on me. I own death. Death does not own me. And I'm about to prove it to you. I am the resurrection and the life. I don't just teach about resurrection. I don't just offer resurrection. I don't just give resurrection one day. I am the resurrection and the life. Period. I'm not just a way of rising from the dead, not just one path to nirvana or reincarnation or to eternal life. No, I alone am the one and only author, the source, the basis for all resurrection and all life, spiritually and physically, now and forever. I am the resurrection and the life. All who are raised from the grave will be raised by me. Death came by Adam. Life comes by me. Beloved, let this sink in for a minute. These great I am statements of John's gospel around which the whole book revolves in many ways. And this one Jewish carpenter standing there speaking to a weeping woman whose brother just died in a scene of mourning and chaos, this one Galilean teacher says, all your hopes of life beyond the grave are bound up in me. I alone am qualified to escort you and your brother and anyone else who will ever have eternal life will be escorted into heaven by me. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? As Jesus is about to demonstrate in days later, through his own cross and his own empty tomb on the third day, he alone has power over death. Keep reading verse 25. Jesus continues in his promise here under a second point. Christ rules. Christ promises. Secondly, he promises, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Death is not a destination. It's just a layover. It's a comma. It's not a period. Heaven is our destination. Heaven is our home. Death is just a doorway to get there. Death is just Elijah's flaming chariot that takes you home on clouds of glory. I love the words of one old Puritan. He says, fear not dying, because you cannot be perfectly happy until you die. Christian, do you realize the best thing that could ever happen to you is to die? He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then keep reading, verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You see, ultimately, Martha, Lazarus is dead, but he's not dead. He's just exchanged this gloomy land of shadows for the eternal place of light and love and life forever. We saw this back in John chapter 8, verse 51. Do you remember? John 8, 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Won't even taste death. Ultimately, you'll forget. It won't even have an aftertaste in your mouth because you will be instantly alive forever. And you will never know the second death, as Revelation calls it. You will never die eternally, never die ultimately. You have eternal life, and by definition, it is eternal. It is unstoppable. It cannot be interrupted. It is unending. Not even death can interrupt it. Christian, your fellowship with God is unbreakable. Death cannot sever it. Death will only sweeten it. Faith becomes sight, face to face forevermore. Life has just begun, right? It was a Spurgeon that said, "Don't stop saying that death brings pain. Death ends pain. Put the saddle on the right horse." What happened the moment that our brother Don breathed his last on Friday, the 10th of April? What will happen the day that you breathe your last if you are a true Christian? Scripture could not be clearer. Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And now comes the question. A question that death forces you to answer, and a question that death reveals your true answer like nothing else does. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I love the response of Martha. We give Martha a bad rap for all of her busyness. But at this point, she rises to the level of Peter and his great confession in Matthew 16. Look at Martha's great declaration here in verse 27. She says to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. This is a saved woman at this point. She gets who Jesus is. She can answer life's ultimate question, who is Jesus and what does that require of you? Jesus, you are the Christ, the long-awaited, anointed, God-sent Savior. You are his Son, equal to the Father in every way. And you have come into the world sent by him. Christ rules. Christ promises. Number three, Christ feels. Verse 28 to 38. Look next as we see Christ feels. He enters fully into our pain and he is outraged at death. We come to perhaps some of the most mysterious and baffling and precious verses in all the Bible. One of the tenderest and most human glimpses of Jesus found anywhere. Truly, he was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, 100% human. Truly, we see Jesus as the friend of sinners in every way, the good shepherd who cares profoundly and very personally for his sheep. What a contrast we're about to see to the hatred that's raging right now in our land and in this city. None loved like Jesus. None cared for humanity more than him, the one who made us in his very own image. Look at verse 28. When he had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." They wanted some private time with Mary and Jesus before the crowd arrived. Keep reading, verse 29. And when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. You can just see Mary running, the worshiper that she was. But yet, the disappointment that filled her heart and the anguish in her soul and the tears on her face, how fast she must have run to her Lord. Keep reading, verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. He didn't get far because Mary ran so fast. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Does that sound familiar? Sisters talk. Sisters talk a lot. How often they must have said this to one another. "Lord, if the Lord had been here, this never would have happened." Have you ever said this? Have you ever thought this? "Where were you, Lord? You came too late. Where were you when my loved one died? Where were you when my marriage fell apart? Where were you when my parents divorced? Where were you when my father became an alcoholic? Where were you when I was cheated out of my promotion at work? Where were you when my child went off the rails? Do you care, Lord? Are you even listening? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And look at how our Lord answers. With his actions, he reveals his true heart. Keep reading, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" And so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah was right when he said, "Our Savior is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he bears all of our afflictions." Do you believe that? This is such a great comfort. Twice here we see the emotion, the feeling of our Lord. In verse 33 and verse 38, we read that he was deeply moved. That's a weak translation. I think it's because the interpreters don't want to face the fact that is uncomfortable for us. The Greek word is Jesus got angry. I had a debate with this about someone a few days ago. How could Jesus be angry? The Greek word is the same word used for the loud snorting of horses. It could be translated, he sighed, he groaned, he was angered, he was irate, he was indignant. And then you add to that the other phrase in verse 33. He was not only angered in spirit, but he was troubled, distressed. And literally, it's active. He troubled himself. He voluntarily and deliberately entered into their heartache, willingly stepped into their brokenness, bearing their curse with us and for us, identifying himself fully with all the sin and the sorrow of this fallen life. He troubled himself. And then we come to the shortest, but perhaps the deepest and longest verse in the Bible in its real meaning and significance. Verse 35, Jesus wept. No, not just Mary and Martha weeping, not just the Jews and the crowd weeping. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who is about to solve all the problems and end all the pain and raise the dead man as displaying his deity, and yet in his humanity, he weeps. Jesus wept. No wonder the guy, whoever he was, that numbered the Bible into verses, set these two words apart as a verse in itself. Spurgeon sums it up well. Between indignation at the powers of evil in Jesus, grief for the family who had been bereaved by death, sorrow over those who stood by watching with unbelief, a distressing realization of the effects of sin, our Lord's heart was evidently in a great storm. Instead of the thundering of threatening and the lightning of a curse, all that was perceptible of the inward tempest was a shower of tears. Jesus wept. The result of this storm in his soul was not a word of terror, not a glance of judgment, but simply a blessed shower of tears. Jesus wept. What a perfect illustration, by the way, of when Scripture says, be angry and sin not. You know you have righteous indignation when it's not for yourself, it's for others. But why? Why was Jesus so shaken up? Why so stressed when you're about to fix the problem? And that just shows we don't understand the full humanity of our Lord and the true natures, that one man with two natures in his humanity grieved and enraged at the awful consequences of sin and Satan in the world. Like us, Jesus is jolted by the brevity of life, agonized over death's suddenness, the merciless cruelty of death, yanking from us those we love most, just as we started to love each other most, they're gone. Why? Angered at how rudely death interrupts our lives and buries our hopes and our dreams. Jesus wept. He knew that sin and death have shattered God's original design. His dear friend, Lazarus, had died. Why would he not be agitated at such a loss? He didn't just come to cure sin and death in some sort of cold, impersonal, remote control sort of way. He is intimately, emotionally, compassionately involved. Christ feels. I love the words of Calvin. He said, the spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. He contemplates in Mary's grief the general misery of the whole human race. Doesn't Hebrews assure us, Hebrews chapter 4, what kind of high priest do we have? Could you be bold, Christian? Could you cry out, Abba, Father? Could you pray with confidence to your Lord if you knew that between a holy God and a sinner like you and me, there was an indifferent, impersonal high priest who cannot relate to your pain? You wouldn't pray. You would have no hope. But instead, Hebrews chapter 4 assures us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. No one feels, no one cares, no one knows like the Lord Jesus. Run to him. Now we come to the climax. Christ rules, Christ promises, Christ feels, and Christ raises. Verse 39 to 44, in closing, Christ raises. He strips death of its grip. I love these words of one preacher. He said, if Jesus can do nothing about death, then whatever else he can do amounts to nothing. Did you hear that? If Jesus can do nothing about death, then whatever else he can do amounts to nothing. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Jesus looks man's last and greatest enemy in the eye. He stares down death and he wins. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, in true fashion, always the hygienic one, concerned about foul odors and dishonored guests and unpleasant stenches. She says, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And so a rebuke is given to her in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Again, we have the aerial view, the heavenly perspective, the whole reason for the story, the whole purpose behind the tragedy, the whole design of God in the death and burial of Lazarus and the timing of it all, that you would see God's glory in the face of Jesus. Keep reading verse 41. So they remove the stone. I mean, picture the scene. No more stone, just an open grave with a whole crowd peering in. Maybe they could see other bodies. Usually they were shared family tombs. People waiting in hushed anticipation with bated breath. Then Jesus raised his eyes, verse 41, and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." The perfect Son prays with perfect confidence to his Father, as only he could do, having known him eternally. And for the fourth time now, this story gives us the divine purpose behind all the pain, so that God would be exalted through the glory of his Son and that people would repent and believe. And by the way, it's not wrong to pray just to God, but also for the benefit of others who are going to learn from how you pray. And no one knew this better than Jesus with his perfectly pure motives. Keep reading verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out. Notice, he didn't whisper. He didn't just suggest, like so many effeminate males today, "Well, Lazarus, maybe you should think about." No, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Someone said the reason he used his name, Lazarus, was so that all the cemeteries in all the world wouldn't be emptied at the same time. This is the earth-shattering, grave-conquering power of Jesus' voice, a voice that wakes the dead. Jesus' divine word of command echoes into the depths of Lazarus' tomb, penetrates through the grave clothes, pierces the ears of a corpse, and calls him back out of death into life. Lazarus' heart begins to beat, nerve impulses begin to race through his body, and rotting flesh is restored. As the crowd stares into the bowels of that grave, they see movement. A body edges itself off of the stone shelf. It stands erect. It emerges mummy-like into the sunlight. In verse 44, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot. That's a tricky way to walk. Bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. They had to check, make sure it's Lazarus. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Mary and Martha must have been feverishly unwrapping him, embracing, weeping, singing, dancing. The funeral turns into a party. Memorial service becomes a worship service. Beloved, you thought Easter ended a couple weeks ago. This is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday we celebrate a risen Savior. We are people of the risen King, as we've been singing. People of hope. Ah, so this is what he meant when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. In me alone you have victory over the grave. Stop trusting any other Savior and any other hope." There was Lazarus in the tomb, and death was sitting on the tomb saying, "I dare you. I own Lazarus." And today we're like, oh, medicine will set us free from death. Oh, Google will set us free from death. Oh, these ancestors, these sangomas, these friends, these medicines, these things will delay death and give us victory over death. And death smiles with the most ashen face and the most ghastly look. I own death. You keep trying. What a joke. you cannot rescue one single body from the grave until death meets Jesus and Jesus conquers death. I am the resurrection and the life. The Son of God steps forth. And this is just a preview of coming attractions, right? We saw in John chapter 5, one day the voice of Jesus will empty all the tombs and we will rise with not a bunch of grave clothes, but with new glorified bodies like our Lord's. But most of all, this is a picture of the new birth, as we saw in John chapter 5. John 5, verse 24, "Surely, surely, I say to you, whoever hears my voice and believes whom he sent me will not be condemned. He has passed out of death into life." Do you understand, brothers and sisters, the message of this passage? Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." But you and I should come away saying, "I am Lazarus. I was Lazarus." And if you're not saved, you still are Lazarus. Dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians tells us. You cannot lift a finger toward God. You cannot repent or believe or do anything ultimately, though you are responsible to do so. God must give you life. You must be born again. Only God, through Christ, can raise us. And when he does, everyone will see and they'll know that you're alive and you have been raised and you are new in Christ. He has given you spiritual life, and one day he will give you a whole new, even physical life. Let's bow in prayer. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would urge you, repent and believe today. Come out of that tomb. Look to Jesus. He alone can give you new life and set you free from the sin and death and your bondage and captivity, dragging around the chains of sin and the flesh and the world and the devil that own you. Call out to God. Be saved. I would gladly speak to you at the door. Talk to any true Christian that you know. Do not delay. And Lord, we as your children, we who know you, rejoice as we love to sing, "Crown him, Jesus, the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die." How we praise you for Jesus, the resurrection, the life. How we pray that even as we think of tomorrow's memorial service and every time we have a departure of a beloved member of our body, that, Lord, we, and especially we think of Lushana, we think of the family and loved ones, we pray that they would find great comfort in the Lord Jesus, the Christ who rules, a Christ who promises, a Christ who feels, and a Christ who raises. And Lord, what a hope that one day he who wept for us will wipe our very tears. That one day there will be no more death or mourning, no more crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and he will make all things new by his same resurrection power. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.